right, take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 3. Excited to be in church again. It is not lost on us the opportunity to be able to gather. We are extremely thankful and grateful for that. We are continuing on in our series of James. Last week, obviously, most of you were in a different Sunday school or in a different service. I did not hear the first portion of this. And obviously, if you had the opportunity to listen to it, then you may be up to date. But if not, I'd like to do just a little bit of a review to make sure that we are all on the same page before we dive in. So chapter 3 starts with the introduction of practical illustrations. Okay, practical illustrations. Can be good. Anyways, James chapter 3 starts with practical illustrations or applications of the teaching of chapter 2. And the teaching of chapter 2 is summarized in verse 26. So let's start there. Chapter 2, verse 26. And James summarizes his teaching on faith and works by saying, "For as the body without the spirit is dead," and here's the teaching, "so faith without works is dead also." All right, so the physical body without the spirit is dead. And just like that, faith without any works is also dead. Okay? So meaning that it is not possible for a person to verbalize that they have faith. Right? Verbalizing faith, "I have faith," without any works to back that up, is evidence of not real faith. Okay, so then James starts chapter 3 by saying, by really saying, what then does real faith look like? What does true faith look like? And he gives us two very distinct areas. Okay, two very distinct areas, two areas that are, I would say, the most visible. Right? The most visible ways to understand whether or not a person or yourself possesses true faith. And last week we looked at the first one, which is on the tongue, right? On the tongue. And he said there in the beginning of chapter 3, and we looked at Colossians chapter 3 in addition, and we learned that the tongue that is the work of true faith then is marked by the way that we speak. And it's marked by mercy, kindness, humbleness, meekness, patience, and love. Okay, so true faith generates in a person's tongue those characteristics: mercy, kindness, humbleness, meekness, patience, and love. Right? And then we also see that we would speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So then true faith is as James starts here, transforming faith. Okay? True faith is always visible. True faith is something that is concrete. It's real. I think a lot of times we think about and talk about faith as an abstract theory, right? Abstract meaning like you can't really put your hands on it. Okay? It's some sort of conceptual, object that is just sort of out there. And have you heard people talk about like, "Well, I'm just living my faith," or "I'm practicing my faith," right? And you just kind of wonder like, "Well, what is that faith? What is it? It's like a cloud that just sort of, is there, right?" And what James is saying is that faith is not just some sort of a fuzzy, unknowable concept. Rather, faith is concrete, faith is visible, faith is tangible, all right? And if you can't say, in my life I see that my speech has been marked by or transformed or is in the process of being transformed into, right, mercy and kindness and humbleness and meekness, then you can't say that I possess true faith. All right? And so that's where James starts, as he starts here in this first half. He then moves on from the tongue into what is called wisdom. Wisdom. And this is what we're going to look at today. So start with me. I'm going to read a few verses. James chapter 3, starting in verse 13. And he starts there by saying, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So let's go back and let's just work through this passage and try and understand it. I think at first reading, these types of passages can be challenging. Right? First of all, we don't really speak this way. We're not familiar with sort of the, really even the words that are being used. The words here aren't applied to the way that we use these words. And so I think a lot of this particular passage can be very hard to sort of first comprehend and then to apply. And I hope that we can do that this morning. So let's start with verse 13. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" And what James is saying here, first of all, is it's a rhetorical question. It's phrased as a rhetorical question. In the Greek, this is more of a statement that would say something like, "Mark or find out the man that is wise and endued with knowledge." Okay, and so the idea there is James is saying, look at your congregation, and is there someone in your congregation or in some in your group or in your life that you would say that is a wise person? That is someone that has got his act together, right? You'd say, okay, that's someone who I can look up to. They're endued with knowledge, right? They're smart about life. Their life is marked by wisdom. Okay, James says, find that person. And then he says, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. And so now he's saying, okay, so you have in your mind a person who might look like this. And he's saying, look at that person, and out of his life, all right, so James uses the word, or King James uses the word, out of a good conversation. That idea of conversation is his walk of life or his way of life, right? And the word really here is the idea of being able to watch or look at someone's pattern or habits of their life. Okay? And he says, let him be, or his works, and he says, let him show that out with meekness of wisdom. Now remember, the end of chapter 2 says, faith without works is dead. So this is all in the context of demonstrating that faith without works is dead. Okay? So here he's saying, if you think that there's someone out there that is wise, that has true faith, the way to know that is to say, look at the works of their life. Okay? You should be able to judge by the way that they live. And James says specifically that they show their works with meekness of wisdom. All right? Now, what is meekness of wisdom specifically? Like, what does that idea mean, meekness of wisdom? Okay? Now, we understand, I think most of us would understand what meekness is, right? It is the idea of, what is that saying? Power under control, right? It's sort of the definition of meekness. But what is meekness then of wisdom? How is that explained or distributed and defined? And I think that we have to look first at this word wisdom to understand what wisdom is. Okay, and so one of the word studies that I use is from a gentleman named Vincent. Vincent's word studies, a pretty common dictionary. I'm going to read to you what Vincent says about wisdom, specifically in this context. It is somewhat difficult, this is what he says, it is somewhat difficult to fix the precise sense of sophos. So the word here is spelled, it's in the Greek, right? So it's S-O-P-H-O-S is the way that we would say it in English. You would say like sigma, omicron, omicron, sigma, I think is how you'd say it. So the word there is sophos. It sounds like what? Like sophomore, right? Something along those lines. Since there is no uniformity in its usage in the New Testament. So he's saying it's sometimes hard to give like a direct definition on what wisdom is, as it's used, this word, especially in the English, is used 51 times in the New Testament, and it ranges, right? You can say, oh, you know, this is wisdom, or that is wisdom, or this is wise, or this is not wise, and it could be using the same word. So he says, in classical Greek, it primarily means skilled in a handicraft or an art. Thence, it runs into the sense of clever. I think that's a really, it's a really good way to describe this word wisdom, right? Clever. In matters of common life, you could say someone would be worldly wise, right? They're clever. Then in the hands of philosophers, it acquires a sense of learned in the sciences and ironically obtruse, subtle, obscure, like the English word cunning, which originally meant knowing or skillful and is often used in the sense in English Bibles. Have you ever heard sort of in the older English, they would say they were a cunning artist, right? Or a cunning craftsman. And speaking of the way that they approached their craft. So here's a picture that I think would help you understand what wisdom is. Okay. Think of a master artist. Let's specifically think of a painter. So what are some names of some master painters that you know of from history? Go ahead. Rembrandt. Sheila, what were you saying? Michelangelo, thank you. Yeah. Van Gogh, yeah, very good. What are some others? I'm sorry? Picasso, yeah, very good. So we have in our mind, right, some pictures of what a master painter is. Okay? And as a master painter approaches a blank canvas, he skillfully applies his expertise and is able to articulate his vision through skill, right? And the way that he approaches, not necessarily the execution of it, but the way in which he approaches the canvas and carries out the act of actual painting is what we would call wisdom. Okay, that is what this idea is here, is wisdom. So let's continue to unpack this because it's really important. There are obviously many schools of art, right? There's modern art, there's classical art, there's contemporary art, there's abstract, you know, all these, right? Different schools of art, okay? And in each one of those schools of art, there is a different way to approach a blank canvas, isn't there? And in fact, in each one of those schools of art, there are rules and guidelines given on how to approach and how to execute your art, right? In fact, the very you know, existence of schools of art indicates that there are rules and guidelines in order to fulfill that, okay? If I approach a canvas and throw paint on it, right? The classical artist would say, you're a moron, right? The modern artist would say, you're a genius, okay? And they would measure that by their guidelines that are dictated by their school of art, okay? So the modern artist would say it's free form, right? Let your inner spirit guide you as you, I'm making this up, and I apologize, but I'm just sort of, right, it's very, it could be kind of whatever you want it to be, any form, right? If you've ever been to the Modern Museum of Art, you can walk through different sections of the museum, and in one section, you know, you have sort of abstract art where they're using pieces of trash gathered from a local trash can and glued onto a board, okay? That could be art. It could be, I don't know, like random colorings of a crayon. It could be, you know, paint again, thrown against, it could be anything, right? The classical artists, though, would say there's a very specific form. We use kind of this color set. We only apply it in these specific ways. It has these characteristics, okay? Now, they're both masters, okay? They're both masters of their art. They both have gone through schooling and teaching and learning, and they're applying that, but you end up in two very different places, don't you? Okay, now, the artist who applies modern art, then there's two schools of thought, okay, and you end up in different places. And they're both trained, and they both approach and practice their art with wisdom. Okay? They're both clever or cunning in their application of their skill. Does that make sense? They're both clever, but what happens? They are both going in very different places, aren't they? Okay. That idea, that concept, is exactly where James is going with this idea of wisdom in James chapter 3. We are going to talk about two very different schools of thought. But he uses the word wisdom, right, to explain the approach. And instead of a canvas, he's talking about your life. Okay, so how you approach, execute, and live your life. It can be done with wisdom, and it can be done with two types of wisdom. Okay, so let's look first at the first type of wisdom. It's called earthly wisdom here in James chapter 3. Verse 14, he says, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." Look at verse 15. "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." Okay, so the first school of thought, right, is earthly wisdom. So let's consider this as sort of modern art, right? And just like there are characteristics of modern art, there are characteristics of this earthly wisdom. What are those characteristics? He starts in verse 14. He says, bitter envying. Okay? Then he says, strife, sensual, devilish, confusion. And he sort of summarizes it by saying every evil work. So every evil work would come out of this idea of earthly wisdom. Okay? So the person who lives in earthly wisdom, it comes out in their life and it looks like these characteristics. Bitter envying. Okay, so not only just envy, right, which is one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not envy. Okay, here he says bitter envying. And I think the idea of bitter envying is that it has evolved from simply I want what that person has, or I want to look like that person looks like, or I want to be what that person is, or I want something that's not mine, right? It's the idea of envy. It's turned into even a deeper sort of resentment, into bitter envying. And bitter envy is where you sort of move from thought to action. You move into an intent, right? So envy could be the underlying cause of most theft. It could be, in many cases, the underlying sin, essentially, in a lot of murders, right? You could see it play out in a lot of different areas. Okay, so James is saying the first characteristics of someone who is ruling their life by earthly wisdom has bitter envying. Now, many of us here this morning may say, yeah, I'm not so sure I can necessarily, identify with that. I get the idea of, wanting something else, right? That guy's got a really nice tractor, and boy, I wish I had a nice tractor, right? And for most of us, it's probably like as far as it goes, it's got a nice chainsaw, I don't know. Maybe for you ladies, you're saying, that lady doesn't have to dye her hair, and I wish I didn't have to dye my hair, or I don't know, she looks nice, and I don't look nice, or I don't know, any number of things, right? But think about how our society, if we're thinking about earthly wisdom, step outside of yourself for a minute, think about our society. Is our society not driven, almost entirely powered on envy? What is social media? Right? What are these things? It's the display, you post pictures or tell stories about your life, but doesn't that generate a lot of envy? And isn't envy a big motivator? Even in the person who is posting, and then in the person who's receiving, right? I want that life. I want those things. Or right? The most popular accounts for people who post in their million-dollar cars and their wonderful vacations, or their beautiful kids, or their beautiful home, or right? And what is? It's a lot of it generates what? Envy. And think about the whole marketing industry. What are you trying to do? You're trying to create envy, right? You're trying to find that thing that moves people from just simply, oh, that's a good idea and a nice product, to I'm going to actually take action on that, okay? You're trying to get them to move. Earthly wisdom first comes out in envy, and then it says strife. Now, I obviously didn't plan the timing of this, but have we not seen strife this weekend? Right? Strife, isn't it? I mean, I get most of my news through Pastor because he watches the news. Nate and I don't watch the news or really know anything much about it. We read some headlines occasionally, but if you turn on the TV for a few minutes, is there strife? Do you hear arguing? Do you hear anything but arguing? Right? Is our society marked by strife? I mean, we've literally cities in our country burning to the ground today. Over what? Strife. Right? There's fighting, strife. Is that only true of the United States? It's not, is it? No, it's worldwide. Why? Because it's earthly wisdom. Okay? This is a characteristic. Now, maybe today we're not burning down buildings, but isn't this true in our own lives and on a much more personal level? Think about the homes here in Hill, New Hampshire. How many homes do we have that are peaceable? There's a lot of strife, isn't there? There's strife between parents. There's strife between kids and parents. There's strife between aunts and uncles and kids and parents, right? And stepmoms and stepdads and ex-wives and new wives and old wives, and right? There's everybody in all of our lives, in almost every relationship, could say, yeah, there's strife here, there's strife there, there's this guy's got strife with this person, and that guy's got strife with this person, and right? It's a characteristic of earth. It abounds. What's the next one? Sensual or controlled by natural desires. Think about it like this. The word sensual there, I think, takes us to like a sexual place. It's not the intent of this. Certainly includes it, but it's not the intent. The intent of this word is, imagine going to a big banquet. And at the bank, the pie, our praise and pie service, right? You go there and you look at the whole, all four or five tables full of pies, right? The sensual person is the one who, like before we're done the service upstairs, has already run downstairs, has when we all walk downstairs, they have a table full of all random pieces of pie, and it's just like all over them. There's a, right? So the person is just like, I can't get enough, right? That's the idea of the sensual person. Okay, they're living and guided by their natural desires. And you'd have to say, we all know people like that, right? Who live like that. There's just literally no control in their life. There's nothing that could possibly hinder whatever it is that's next, whatever it is that I've got to have, right? It just I've just got to keep getting the next one, and just right? They just revel in their natural desires. Okay? The next one is confusion. Confusion. I think this is such an interesting concept that you know, the Holy Spirit, obviously, but James brings out here. Confusion. Is our society and world marked by confusion? It is, right? Let's just go back. Actually, we don't have to go back. What exactly is the story with COVID-19? There's a lot of confusion about it, isn't there? Right? I mean, it's like this side, that side, this story, that story. You could be this, could be that, it could be this, right? There's a lot of confusion, isn't it? That's just one very simple understanding, one little thing. But when you think about it, there's confusion about everything, isn't there? Let me ask you a question. Is coffee good for you or bad for you? Is chocolate good or bad? I don't know. I've heard it both ways, right? Literally, think about it. Everything in our life, it's like, I don't know. Right? There's a lot of confusion in our world today. We read the Bible and it says God created. They're teaching that man evolved. What does that do? It creates what? Confusion. Every single kind of facet of our life, there is confusion, isn't there? And that is brought on by earthly wisdom. And then James sort of summarizes it and says every evil work. Meaning everything that is evil that happens has its base or practice in this earthly wisdom. And remember, wisdom is that idea that the way that the master sort of approaches, the way that I carve out or through, you know, my art, create the picture of my life. So can you imagine what that canvas looks like? Right? This bitter envying, strife, confusion. You might be saying, we just described modern art, okay? But that think about that. What does that canvas look like? And the school of thought, the way that painter was instructed was by using earthly wisdom, okay? Now he then leads us, or I guess let me sort of conclude earthly wisdom with a couple of verses. And Romans 8:6 tells us that earthly wisdom always concludes or ends in what? Death. It always leads to death. James 1:15, right, is the progression. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 7:5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Okay, so we know that it always brings forth death. Earthly wisdom always ends in death. Now, starting in verse 17, James starts to then say, okay, right, but the wisdom. So, but here's a contrast. We're going to contrast what earthly wisdom is now to heavenly wisdom. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. What an amazing list of characteristics, right? If the person who is guided and ruled by earthly wisdom is bitter envying and strife and confusion and contention than the person who is guided and builds their life on heavenly wisdom is then pure, right? Pure. Now, I think this word pure could be both pure in the sense of they are transparent. Right? If you look at water and it's cloudy, you wouldn't look at it and say that's pure, right? But you can hold up clear water and you might also say that it's pure water, right? So a person whose life is this way is sort of transparent, okay? They can live out their truth, okay? Also, you could say they're pure in the sense that they have been washed, right, in the blood of the Lamb. Their sin has been removed from them, right? They are pure before God. Then it says that they are peaceable. Peaceable there, not instead of saying like peaceful, okay? You could use the word peaceful. Peaceful would mean that they themselves retain peace. But peaceable means that they are workers of peace. Okay, they are spreaders of peace. They are peaceable. They are actively, right, engaged in and broadcasting peace. Okay, they're workers of peace. They are gentle. They are easy to entreat. What does that word easy to entreat mean? It means that they are easily approached. Right, easily approached, but more than that, the word entreat really means willing to comply. It brings an idea of compliance. Okay, and I think the way that this is understood is they are not stubborn or obstinate people. All right, imagine being quick to give up your position. Think about that. Imagine being quick to give up your position. What is your natural inclination, right? And this is every single one of us. This is true of every single one of us. If I think it, then it must indeed be correct, right? And I'm willing to fight over it because that's the way that I see it. And the way it looks to me is this way. And so A plus B plus C, right? I'm ending up at the same place every time. So that's where I... Can you sort of hear that? Can you see how you yourselves sort of demonstrate that, right? Easy to entreat is saying, I am willing to comply. Quick. And that idea of easy is like, I'm quick. It's fast. It's simple. It's you're very easily moved off. Hey, I thought it was this way, but you know what? I'm going to be easy to entreat here. That's heavenly wisdom, full of mercy and good fruits. And I think this is referencing the fruits of the Spirit, right? But it's sort of encapsulating full of mercy and good fruits is one thought. It's literally one word in the Greek here, full of mercy and good fruits. And the way that I think the translator sort of broke this out was to try and pull out kind of the defining characteristic, but include the other good fruits too. Okay, so what are those other good fruits, right? Gentleness, meekness, love, joy, peace. Right. This is the things that are marked by this heavenly wisdom. Without partiality, James comes back to partiality. Isn't it interesting? We talked about this in the end of chapter 1. Partiality, being partial, or the beginning of chapter 2, sorry, right? Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and respect of persons. Partiality, being biased. Okay? Without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. I don't think I need to describe that. Pretty straightforward. When you think about the contrast between earthly and heavenly wisdom, the way that you would approach your life, it brings you to two very different places, doesn't it? One, contention, strife, bitter envying, and it ends in death. Or heavenly wisdom. Okay? Now, in the context of faith and works, True faith then generates in us heavenly wisdom. Turn with me quickly to Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16. And we'll see there. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 3 and verse 16. Now this, we're jumping in the middle here, right? Verse 12 starts sort of the things that you would put on, okay? But verse 16 gets us right to the point. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in what? In all wisdom. And this is the prepositional phrase, in all wisdom. Or could read of the source of all wisdom. Okay, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, the source of all wisdom. Now, here's how this applies to faith. Okay, if you have true faith, okay, true saving faith, then the Holy Spirit of God indwells in you and works in you and is trying to incline you or teach you, right? And as a newborn babe in Christ, you start to have a natural desire or appetite for the Word of God, for the things of God, okay? You are saved, and your appetites start to change. And you start to say, okay, I'm actually interested in what the Bible says, and I want to start understanding, right, where the Bible, what it says. I'm interested for the first time in preaching. I'm interested to understand what that is. Okay, this is the feeding, right? This is I'm coming now to the Word. So true faith changes your heart, changes your appetites, and now gives you a desire for the Word of God. And Paul says in Colossians, let the Word of God dwell in you richly, right, which is the source of all wisdom. So where do we find instruction and teaching on this heavenly wisdom that's being described to us in James? Right, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. We have to go back to the Word of God. Isn't it interesting? It's the same conclusion as the tongue. Right? How do we replace the evil that's in our tongue? Replace it with the Word of God. How do we replace this bitter envying and strife which comes out in our life? It's the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Right? That idea of richly is that you are literally marinating in it. Right? You're in the crock pot. Right? Like whatever other yummy word I could describe, okay? But the Word of God is seeping into you. Now, how does that happen practically? It happens through your eyes and your ears. Okay? Your eyes and ears. Those are the gates to your heart. The only way to get things into your heart is through your eyes and your ears. It means that your life is marked by the constant consuming of the Word of God. And you let it dwell in you richly. I think in you richly also indicates sort of the style or manner in which it marinates in you. Okay? Meaning that you approach it purely, not with an agenda, not trying to find a verse to prove your point, but that you are taking in the Word of God and saying, Lord, please apply this to my life. Please help me to take it in. I'm going to think on it. I'm going to listen to preaching during the week. I'm going to find good messages. I'm going to read your word. I want you to please help me to get it into me because I want that earthly wisdom. I want that heavenly wisdom. Right? I want my life to be marked by purity, peaceableness, gentle, easy to entreat, full of mercy. Now, here's the great contrast, and then I'm going to end. If you took this list and you said to every human alive, without exception, and it's not an overstatement, right? Every single human alive, if you took them a list and said, do you want to live a life that is full of strife, full of contention, full of bitter envying, full of evil works? Do you want to live this life, right? No peace. Or do you want to live a life that is pure and peaceable, joyful, full of mercy, right? Which one would every human being alive choose? And they'd say, well, peace, right? I want those things. But they are unwilling right, to have true faith to push them to the Word of God, to allow them to obey what the Word of God says in order to get there. And we are not much unlike that, are we? So much of our life is full of strife and bitter envying and contention and fighting. Right? If you look at that Colossians chapter 3 passage, it talks about how we should be engaging with one another, right? Quick to forgive, easy to entreat, speaking to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, that should be the characteristics of our life. That's what heavenly wisdom looks like in a practical way. But we can certainly say that that might not mark our lives. And what it is that we start going away from that heavenly wisdom. We act in the flesh, right? We go away from it and we start practicing out something differently than heavenly wisdom. And the result is that painting. So instead of your life, think about the last month. What would be the painting of your last month? Is it strife, bitter envying, contention? Or is it pure, peaceable? Can you see the difference in the pictures? What about this morning? Right? We are applying the wisdom and we are creating something. It's the picture of our life. And I trust and pray that today we would do that. Look at verse 18. And look at this beautiful, beautiful statement. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Can you see that as a picture? Right? Don't you picture a beautiful, peaceful scene? Lovely, right? Maybe a little hillside and some flowers, a quaint pond, a beautiful little home. Can't you picture that? This is what is promised to those who pursue righteousness, who act in true faith, whose lives are marked by peace. Marked by peace. Now here this means possessors of peace, right? Which means that your life might be tumultuous. All around you might be tumultuous. This doesn't mean free of trials. This means peace in the midst of trials. Think of that beautiful scene. And that is the lesson of earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom from James.